You know, when I looked at the text for this Sunday and realized that it was a pivotal part of Scripture as far as the Reformation was concerned, that it was the truth of this text that broke in upon Luther's consciousness. And in fact, I would conclude, and I think most historians, put fire under the Reformation, a rediscovery of something amazing in the Scriptures. Now, I don't know how well I can do in describing what Luther discovered. But and when I was thinking about that, I was reminded of John Milton's prayer in approaching the great poem Paradise Lost, where he said, "What in me is dark, illumine; what is low, raise and support, that to the height of this great argument I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to man." That's an awful big job. And I don't propose to do it very well, but I'm going to touch on it. You might ask, why does God bother to note every deed, good or bad, and every good deed that we might have done but didn't do, and every thought, and even every motive that we have? Why does he bother to enter that into his gigantic celestial computer when his most ardent desire is to ignore the whole wretched inventory? You might ask. Why does he bother to arraign us before the court, the high court, before the bar, for judgment, when his supreme desire is that we might be acquitted? Why does he bother to give us a whole bunch of rules when he hopes ardently that we'll live way beyond the rules? Now, I think to answer that, you have to go back to the Genesis. He created you and me to be sons and daughters, his family. And when we defected and left him, we then became, as Isaiah says, sheep without a shepherd. We have all gone his own way, or as Paul describes in the first chapter of Romans, that they are a law unto themselves, which means there is no law. In other words, apart from God, we are the lawless ones, each person doing his own bit. Now, what that means is that I am simply a victim of a whole chaos of impulses and desires and appetites, lust, envy, greed, fear. All of these are powerful impulses that drive me here and there. I have no rule to keep me from this anarchy in which I find myself. Now, if that's the nature of the fallen creature, if that's what has happened to his sons and daughters, how is he going to get them back? Now, the first step in getting them back was to get them out of this anarchy into some sort of structure. And so he gave the law to Moses and made a contract: you obey me and I bless you. There was no way for him to get us to jump over that stage and get us back into the wonder of being children again unless he had some kind of tutorial passage through which we had to go. So he simply invited us, really, to be his employees, and he would be the employer, giving us the job description and expecting us to perform. He was the landlord and we were the tenants, and he expected us to pay the rent. We were the citizens, and he was the king. And he expected us to obey the law. And to be in good standing, we had to do this. He gave us in this structure. He was the wage giver. And he was gave us a place to live if we paid the rent. And he didn't pull us into court and punish us if we obeyed the rules, if we obeyed the law. Now that's the intermediary step. We were under the law. Now that's a big long step, but what happens at that point is an interesting thing. And the Apostle Paul, in the same letter to the Romans, in the 7th chapter, he says, I was alive without the law once. In other words, I was living willy-nilly. Whatever I wanted to do, I did do. Which is another way of saying whatever my passions told me to do, I did. That's the kind of freedom of the natural man. And he said, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, when I got under this structure, let's say the law of Moses, the contract, sin revived. In other words, then I knew that I was a lawbreaker. There was no chance for me to be a lawbreaker before the law came to me, before I got under the law. But under the law, I became a lawbreaker. Sin revived, that's in essence, and I died. I was unable to keep the law. The law killed me. Now, when you talk about the purpose of the law, it's common for the theologians to say there are three purposes. One is to create structure, to bring you out of chaos into structure. The second is to kill you, collapse you in that structure, to make you realize that, try as you will, it just is impossible for you to pay the rent. It simply is impossible to fill out the job description. You're going to be fired, and you're going to be evicted, and you're going to be convicted, sentenced. So Paul describes the second purpose of the law there as collapsing him. It killed him. Now what was he to do? You see, in theological parlance, we say that, and you've gotten that in your catechism if you remember, that the law was the schoolmaster or the tutor leading or driving a person to something else. To Jesus Christ. Now, in Jesus Christ, you have the key to the return of the family. Now, you have a situation where you're a child of God, not because you perform well. After all, if you were to earn your right to be a child, and Paul's elsewhere talks about this, if that's the way you're proposing to be a child, you're going to be an illegitimate one. A bastard child, because now you're trying to earn the status of being a child. If somebody comes along and says, I'd like to be a Rognitz, so he wants 10 rules from me to qualify to being a Rognitz, it's simply impossible for him to come that route. Now, I can adopt him, but then he doesn't come by that route at all. And a child of mine, if he breaks all 10 rules, is still a child of mine, because he's not under the rules. Now that's God, to bring us back into the family, had to become a member of the family himself. God the Son, his only begotten Son, became one of us, became a brother of each of us. To try to explain that is impossible. It's the great mystery, but it's the way he chose to make us in Christ joint heirs, that is, sons and daughters again in good standing, not by the rules, but beyond the rules, by grace, a sheer gift, not the wages you earn as an employee, not the rent you pay as a tenant, not the obedience of the law you execute as a citizen, but you are a son or a daughter because you have been reclaimed, or if you will, adopted again into the family through Jesus Christ. And try to explain that, you just can't do it. But it ushers in a whole new status again. And the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an instance. Now you live not in obedience out of fear that you might not measure up, but now you obey out of love and trust. You trust him, and in that trust, you obey, and you have a whole new world. Now he comes to Abraham. Now it's very important for him to use Abraham because he was wanting a big family. That is, Paul was wanting a big family, not just the Jews who were children of Abraham by flesh, but now he wanted the whole Gentile world, who, he said, belongs to Abraham by faith, in the world of trust, not in the world of obeying all the rules, but of trusting. That's a long haul. Now it would seem that then somehow obedience is gone. But you see, in the case of Abraham, though it may be difficult to see that, I think Paul might have stretched a point, but I go with him. He's making good use of Abraham. That when Jesus, or when God said, Abraham, you leave. Now that was kind of a command. Let's say he invited him to leave, because he didn't promise anything specifically. There was no reward at the end. You leave to a place of promise. He didn't give him a deed. He probably had a deed to some property in Haran, but he didn't in exchange for that. God didn't say, well, if you only leave that, that's not a very good piece of property after all. I'll give you a deed to a real piece of property. No, he didn't give him any deed. He just invited him to leave to a place he knew nothing about. That is, Abraham knew nothing about. And so Paul interprets that as like a child doing what his father asks him to do in trust. And I think it's a good point. And when in the Hebrews, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you have the writer with that tremendous parade of people who have lived and died and gone on, and then he calls them the strangers and the exiles, who, because of the promise, kept going. If they had wanted to go back, the writer says, and be on solid ground, reclaim the title that they left in the courthouse and, you know, settle down, they could have. But they looked for a better country, a heavenly one, a city not made with hands, whose maker and builder is God. And God was pleased to call his children. And you and I are still in that family that invited to move on into the promises, and he's asking us simply to trust him. Trust me when I say your sins are forgiven. Trust me. You may not feel like they're forgiven, but trust me, they are forgiven. Jesus died on the cross to forgive them. When I promise to open doors for you, trust me, even though all the doors seem at the moment to be closed. And if I promise never to leave you, but always to be there, when you feel most lonely and most deserted, trust me that I am there. And trust me when I say that I have a greater country for you. Trust me when when your prayers don't seem to be answered. Trust me that I hear them, even the most trivial of them. You see, it's an invitation to trust him for everything. Now, the way back has to be this, really, well, I might go on to say that there's still a beyond Jesus Christ, that's the giving of the Holy Spirit and establishing a kingdom in our midst, the church, with its word and sacraments, and in the cradle of believing people, this grace finds its way into the lives of people through the power of the Spirit. Now that we simply have to trust that's going on. I'll have the Lord's Supper. I don't suppose I'm going to go into ecstasy. I rarely do. And very likely I'll feel about the same before I eat his body and blood and drink his blood as I did before. But I have to believe that in there is forgiveness. And in there he's giving me himself. This is my body, my blood. And that he's in fellowship with me. And that somehow through that fellowship, I'm in fellowship with all you. I may not feel much different after it's over. But he's inviting me to trust that. And that's the nature of the kingdom. Now, I think in some ways, you know, for him to give that law and intensify it to the point where I'm going to be killed by it is kind of cruel, in a way. But it's the only way for him to do it. Supposing there's a fellow who lives under the illusion that he's really quite a concert pianist, but all he can do is to play Peter, Peter, Pumpkin Eater with one finger. And I feel bad for him. He's a good friend of mine, and I hate to see him live under this illusion that he's a pianist, that a musician. So one night I play an awful bad trick on him. I invite some friends to come along, and I say now, at a certain point in the evening, I say, John, you know, I think these people would like a little music. Would you please play for me or play for us? So he gets up to the piano, and I put a score of Mozart before him, knowing full well that he can't do a thing with it. Not that terrible thing to do to him. But I want him to awaken to the fact that he is not a musician. He is not a performer. And when God gives us this law, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he knows that we can't do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't suppose there are, you know, 10 moments in your lifetime when you've been able quite to do that. Maybe you have, but I don't think I have. There's a deep-seated ego around me, or deep within me, that makes it very hard for me to do that. Or to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul, I haven't even seen him. How can I generate that? You know, and the Ten Commandments, pushed to their limit, will indict me on every score. Well, anyway, too bad that he has to do that to me, but he has to do that in order to remove the illusion that I can, by my own strength and by my own wisdom, find my way back and be a child of his. So he does it, cruel as it seems. And so I say with Paul, the commandment came and sin revived and it killed me. The good I would, I did not. The evil I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me? And then comes the deliverer. I'm ushered from the courtroom to the cross, and there's the great miracle. Now, I think it's important, however, for us never to forget that we belong in part in the courtroom all the time. I don't know how useful you have found in analyzing yourself the traditional biblical way of saying you are two. You're the old Adam and you're the new man in Christ The old Adam, who, if he's under the law at all, he'll try desperately to make a good case for himself, and will obey the law if he does it at all. He'll obey the law out of fear. You know, he'll tithe in order to, you know, he'll figure out, pay the rent so that the landlord won't bother me. He operates that way, or he operates lawlessly. And I am that, plus the new man in Christ, a kind of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And Luther says, there has to be a daily renewal. This old rascal has to be drowned day by day. And that means he's got to be ushered before the high court and condemned and undone. And the new man in Christ has to come forth. And this new man in Christ, instead of obeying the law in fear, he obeys the law out of love and trust. You know, I like Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And there is that in each of us, not enough, but there's that in each of us which finds joy in doing the will of the Lord. And drowning or subduing the self, and being a servant and a friend to others as the Lord's agent, and finding joy in that. And we better thank him that from the moment of our baptism and with ups and downs along the way, He has nurtured this life, this spontaneous life, the life that lives as sons and daughters freely, not under the law, but in grace, and finds joy in doing his will simply because we trust him and we love him. And now we come to the supper. We come to be refreshed with this staggering promise of forgiveness. We come to claim the inheritance that we have as sons and daughters. We come to not only be with him, but somehow in him. And we come to learn the joy, a little more of the joy of the new obedience in trust and love. And now may the peace of God that passeth all understanding keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want to preach or talk about this 9th chapter of John. I suppose it's one of the longest of the gospel lessons that we're given, since it's a total chapter. And there are many facets, and I won't be able to touch on more than a few of them. The first observation I want to make is that Jesus came to this blind man before the blind man asked for anything or did anything to encourage his coming. And I think that's a real observation, that God takes the initiative and doesn't wait for you to do something or to say something. And I presume that the sacrament of holy baptism is a superb symbol of this. Of course, the parents bring the child on the child's behalf, but there's a sublime sense in which Jesus comes to the child uninvited. And the second observation is that the blind man hears the voice of Jesus before he sees anything. I don't know how significant that is, but I think it may be Robert Ingersoll, in a funeral talk at his brother's, younger brother's grave, had these rather striking lines: "Life is but a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing. We believe that we've gotten more than an echo. We believe in the great words of the writer to the Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to our fathers by the prophets, has in these latter days spoken to us through his Son. Through his Son, whom he made heir of all things, through whom all things were created, and who reflects the glory of God." Now, God has broken his silence. The cry of the human heart is not answered with an echo, but with the voice of God. And supremely in Jesus Christ, not just the voice of the prophets, or if you will, the scriptures, but in the person of Jesus. Now, I suppose this, when the Pharisees asked this young man, "Who did this and who is he?" And he answered, "I don't know. I really don't know whether he's a sinner or not. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see." You can't argue with that. Something happened because this Jesus came to him. Now, I suppose the question, who is this Jesus, has remained over these 2,000 years as still a great puzzle. Despite all the answers we've been able to garner out of Scripture, and out of personal experience, and whatever. With Paul, we say we still see through a glass darkly. He is at once revealed to us and the hidden one. And when you think of the words we just used in the Nicene Creed, that begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. You know, when you piled all those words on top of each other, there's still a vast wonder and mystery behind them. I like the words. I can't say that I understand them all, but I understand that out of 300 years of the church asking, "Who is this Jesus?" this creed and other creeds emerged, and they do something for me. And I certainly believe that this Jesus is God come into view, within reach. But it's still a tantalizing thing, and I suppose you'd have to say that there's no person on earth that's ever lived that's more tantalizing, more magnetic, more disturbing, more comforting, in a sense more mysterious than this Jesus. How are you going to account for him? And long before you can find a good answer for that, you'll probably never find one. He's going to capture you. He has captured us. And I suppose he captured this blind man before the blind man ever saw him. He heard his voice, and the voice was a command: "Go and wash your eyes." Now, I suppose he'd washed his eyes 1,000 times, and nothing had happened. And why should he now obey a voice on this kind of thin provocation? But he did. And then things happened. Well, this Jesus who said, "I am the truth, the way, the life, I am the light of the world," he's a baffling figure. And I suppose the total impact is what reaches us, not the fact that he healed a blind man, and not the fact that he walked on water, and not even the fact that he died on a cross, because thousands of people were dying on crosses, and not even that he rose from the dead, though that's a remarkable reversal, of course, of events. But when you read the Gospels and hear his parables and see how he deals with people, not always comforting them, by no means. There's no comfort in being told that unless you're ready to leave your father and mother, or even hate them, you can't be my disciple. There's really no comfort in that. So you can't say that this was a sweet, gentle Jesus alone. He's a tormenting Jesus in many ways. But there's no way for us to dismiss him once we've been within reach of him, or he's been within reach of us. And the total impact, of course, I'm sure that the parables and his lifestyle and his dealing with people, the cumulative effect of that would have little effect on us finally, were it not for the mystery of the cross, where he dies for the sins of the world and for your sins and mine, and somehow the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God and the sacraments and using his means, has been able to have this Jesus capture us supremely at the point of the cross. Now, how do we really get to see him? The end of this remarkable chapter, of course, was that he saw Jesus and worshipped him. That he believed, that when Jesus said that he was the Son of Man, he believed that and somehow understood that this was a person not just to be thanked, but a person to be worshipped. How does one get to that point? Does it come largely by meditation or by reasoning or by certain ecstatic experiences that we might generate for one another in a group? Now, I think all of those are significant. He's given us reason, the powers of reason, to use them. And I don't like to say that the Christian faith is unreasonable or contrary to reason. I think reason is a tool that we use to ponder and to make significant for us this fact of Jesus. Meditation, prayer, very important too. But the key here is obedience. He obeyed Jesus, and his eyes were open to see. And I think more than any other thing in the New Testament or in the Scriptures, the key to opening ourselves to seeing something of God is obedience. I think the two great figures, two of the great figures of this century, of course, I think with Albert Schweitzer, and for me, Dag Hammarskjöld, the Secretary General of the United Nations. Now, Schweitzer must have heard the voice, and he obeyed, even though all the pressures from his environment, all the pressure, I suppose, his inclinations on the inside were against it. He's a person of high artistry and in great demand in musical and educational circles in Europe, and anybody would say, well, that's where you belong. And he must have felt that too. But he must have heard this voice and the command, go down into Africa without a musical instrument, with no access to great theological or philosophical centers to serve. This is one of the striking instances in our day. I think of Dag Hammarskjöld. You know, a brilliant person, an economist, a political figure, almost a mystic, and a person of tremendous energies and executive abilities, and an illustrious leader as General Secretary of the United Nations. In his book Markings, which really appeared posthumously, they kind of discovered it then, he has a place where he says, and I wish I had Markings along with me, and I could have found it probably, but he says in effect, there was a time, he wasn't quite sure when or where, when he said yes to someone. And ever after that, he knew that a life of service was the truth about existence. And you may remember that he died in an airplane accident down by the Congo on an errand to try to bring peace to that place. And he had two things on him. One was Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, a book that he carried almost always. And the other in the book, a bookmark on which was written his oath of office, his pledge of office to the United Nations. Obedience. And I'm sure that when he said yes, and then saw that the meaning of life was not just a hodgepodge, but there was a profound meaning in life, and the meaning lay in Jesus Christ. So when he says that, when I said yes to this someone, obedience, then things fell into place. Now, when Jesus comes into view, then there are many other things that fall in place. One supremely in this text is the fact that justice, that a person doesn't always get what's coming to him, no more, no less. Now that's a pretty good principle. I think of the old gods and goddesses of Greece, capricious creatures, and never could count on them. They might favor you, they might be envious and go against you. You never knew. And then, in the midst of this plethora of great of religions of various kinds, comes the God of Israel with a covenant that you do this and you be rewarded. You fail to do this and you be punished. This is not a world of caprice, it's a world of order. That was a great advance over the multitude of gods and goddesses and religious cults, but it isn't good enough. Supposing that were the end of it, as far as God is concerned, that he punishes and rewards and no more, and supposing everybody gets what he deserves, no more, no less, and that's the law of justice. And when the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? This was the world in which they were living, the world of justice. He must have sinned, I suppose, in a pre-incarnation of some kind, or his parents. And Jesus said, neither he nor his parents. That's not the way to account for this. But here's the situation. And the situation lends itself to the glory of God being shown through it. All the friends of Job in that long, glorious Old Testament book worked on the same principle. Tell us what you've done wrong, Job. You've been hiding something all this time. And Job protesting that he knew nothing that would bring on this kind of punishment. Now, a just universe is a good one, but it's disastrous in the kind of universe we live in, because the person who gets, who has disasters, who has one stroke of ill luck after another, if he has to believe that he deserved this, he often would be crushed. We all would be. On the other hand, a person who escapes disaster, for whom everything goes right, he would be equally destroyed, because he then would conclude that he deserved the good fortune that he got. And he would be utterly destroyed with pride, priggishness. So it isn't good enough, either way you look at it. And the secret to the meaning of the universe is not justice or law, but the secret is mercy. And this chapter is a glorious declaration of that fact. Jesus saying, the matter of justice doesn't relate here, but mercy will go into action. And if one can understand that, and one can understand it in the person of Jesus Christ, that mercy is at the heart of the whole universe. And of course, there are other things that open up through Jesus as the light. Something about ourselves, something very profound about ourselves. I don't know how many of you are acquainted with Studdard Kennedy, a chaplain in World War I and in the British Army. But he's written quite a few poems and other bits, and he's got one that he's got several, but this one moved me deeply. The title of the poem is just Well, W-E-L-L, and it's Or the Cockney Soldier's Dream. And this Cockney soldier says he had a dream one night, or a kind of vision, and it seemed like he was on a great sea, and Jesus appeared. And then I have these few lines I copied. What's he like? You're asking now. I can't word it anyway. He just were him. That's all I know. It seemed to me as though his face were millions rolled into one. And all eyes were in his eyes, all eyes, my wife's and a million more. And once I thought as those two eyes were the eyes of the London whore. And they were sad, my God, how sad, with tears that seemed to shine, and quivering bright with the speech of light, they said, her soul was mine. And then at last he said, just said one word. He said just one word. Well, and I said in a funny voice, please, can I go to hell? And then Jesus answered, you can't go to hell. Hell is for those who yet can't see or don't see. And you can't go to hell. And then he goes on to say, and I know now what I've got to do. I've got to follow Jesus to the end of my days, because I'd rather frizzle in the deepest hell than face him and hear him say, well, now I don't know quite how you do that, with that word well. But the fact is that hell is really to turn away from those eyes and to keep looking into their terrible and glorious depths will unlock the riches of life. He is the light of the world, and though we see him now but in a glass darkly, we see him enough to know that he is all in all, the glory of the Father, the glory of God, our Lord, our brother, and our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the means of grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, you have given us a glimpse of Jesus Christ, your Son, our brother, and Lord. Haunt us with him, fasten us to him, and never let us leave him. And we thank you that in countless ways you allow us a glimpse of the riches of the kingdom, and even when we can't possibly fully understand, that we are touched by them and changed and held fast in them. Bless us as we, in obedience to him, not always understanding, but in obedience to him, come now to eat and to drink. Amen.